Children, I wanted to ask you if you remember the answer to the catechism question, what is a covenant? Do you remember what that is? What is a covenant? I'll give you a second to think about it. Maybe you can say it, at least in your minds. You don't have to say it out loud. But let's remember the answer. The covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. In our house, we go two or more persons. Help us remember. So, that's what a covenant is. At its root, that's the basic idea, and it applies to all kinds of covenants. You can think, for example, of the covenant of marriage. There is where we have two people, one man and one woman, who agree before God and witnesses to enter into that wonderful covenant relationship with one another to become husband and wife. An exclusive relationship where they promise to love, to cherish, to serve one another till death do they part. Or perhaps you can think in Scripture of other kinds of covenants. In the book of Genesis, there's a covenant that Abraham makes with Abimelech. Genesis 21 talks about how they entered into a covenant in which they promised not to deal falsely with one another. There was also this matter of a particular well and who it belonged to, and they agreed upon the boundaries, as it were, in which they would dwell. And so they entered into this promise, this covenant together. And those are examples of important covenants. Yet we can say of greater significance in the Scriptures are the covenants that God enters into with certain people, what we know of as the divine covenants. You could say at the heart of these covenants is a promise that's been sealed with an oath. Another way of saying it is they're oath-bound promises. The promise is given to someone or even to a group of people, and then God shows that his promise is sure by swearing with an oath that he will certainly keep his promise. Sometimes that occurs with various kinds of ceremonies that take place. Promise given and then later sealed. They don't always happen at exactly the same time. For example, when you think about the covenant made with Abraham, remember how the promise is first given. We read of it in Genesis chapter 12. Well, some would call the quad promise, the promise of a people, a place, protection, and a part to play in God's plan of redemption. But we see later that this promise is kind of packaged or bound together, wrapped with oath. You see it in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. Those covenant ceremonies, the cutting of the animals, God himself going through. And so it's a promise is then bound with this oath. So you have these divine covenants. You can think of many of them. Well, here in Exodus chapter 19, we have the beginning, as it were, of the Mosaic, or what's also known as the Sinaitic, or the Old Covenant. And these six verses really just serve as the prologue. And here we find some of the promise. We'll find the actual kind of ratification of the covenant will come later in chapter 24, where there is the shedding of blood and the sprinkling upon the people. But this morning, I want us just to consider these verses and this prologue, to consider what we can learn from this summary, which really, in this promise that's given, it's a summary of the whole of what's going to unfold in the chapters that follow. So there are three things I want us to consider about the Mosaic Covenant this morning. First, we're going to consider the context of this Mosaic Covenant found in the first four verses. Then we're going to consider the conditions, for there are certain conditions in this covenant. And then finally, the consequences of the Mosaic Covenant. So those are the three things that we'll consider. So first, let's consider the context of this covenant. And the first aspect of the context is its setting, where it takes place and when. So the first two verses here in Exodus 19, they give, some would say, the chronological and geographical context or setting. More simply, they tell us the time when it takes place, and the place where it takes place. And you notice verse 1, it tells us, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. As I said earlier, they had been wandering around in the wilderness for about 70 days, if you take kind of from moon to moon, 28 days or so. So almost 2.5 months since that first Passover. And it's likely through all their wondering, isn't it, that the Israelites are a bit tired. Perhaps they're even wondering if they've been going the right way. After all, as they're kind of going down from the land and the area of Egypt, they're not going up towards the promised land. Wonder what's going on. What is the Lord doing? But we learn that this is exactly where the Lord wanted to bring them at this time. There's more, you see, that had to occur before they were ready to enter into the land. Not only did he take them down to the Red Sea, remember, instead of going by north by way of the Philistines, but even after the Red Sea, he continues to take them further down to bring them here. They're at the right place, at the right time. And what is that place? Of course, once again, you see it there in verse 2, or the end of verse 1, the wilderness of Sinai. At the end of verse 2, it's the mountain, which we know of as the mountain of God. I've already mentioned that they're going to be here for the next probably 11 months or so. You can see that in Numbers chapter 10, when it talks about in the second year after they had left out of Egypt, then that's when they move on from Sinai. And verse 2 kind of traces for us how they moved from Rephidim down to the wilderness of Sinai. They came to that wilderness and encamped there. Oh, this is what we read back in Exodus 17, was that they were in the place known as Rephidim. And the movement to this wilderness of Sinai, the mountain of God, actually took place. Remember, we read about it in Exodus chapter 18, verse 5. Remember, Jethro is coming with Zipporah and the children to meet Moses at the mountain of God. So there's a certain sense in which this is kind of a backtrack statement. He's saying what has already taken place. He's repeating it. Why? Because he's emphasizing the significance of what is about to take place. That he and the Israelites, they have come to the mountain of God. And you remember, this is not the first time that Moses has been at the mountain of God. We read of it all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses to come and be the deliverer, or at least the one that represents God, the deliverer, to deliver his people from Egypt. And so it was on this very mountain that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, called him to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Holy because the holy God is present there. And what we have here now in Exodus 19 then is the fulfillment of all that God had said would happen, the sign of what would be to encourage Moses. Remember, we mentioned this before in Exodus 3, verse 12. God said to timid Moses, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." That's what he said in Exodus 3, verse 12. And when he said, "You shall serve God on this mountain," that "you" there is plural, y'all. All you Israelites, all the people that come out with you, you're all going to be there at the mountain of God. And so here we see there is this entire camp of God's people, the Israelites, at the bottom of the mountain. God kept his word. And here is a sign that, yes, they're on the right track. God brought them here on purpose. This is exactly what God said he would do. They're at the right place. You notice at the end of verse 2, it says that Israel encamped before the mountain. And this speaks of how there was this large plain at the foot of Mount Sinai. Some say it was a plain of about a couple miles long and a half mile wide. And you can picture there 2 million plus people encamped. But in contrast, you notice the beginning of verse 3 says that while Israel encamped before the mountain, Moses went up to God. And here we see a contrast. The people stay at the bottom, Moses goes up. Now we'll see later on a few others like Aaron will go up with him. But for the most part, the people stay at the bottom. They're not allowed to go up to the mountain or up on the mountain, but Moses goes up. And that points to the second aspect of the context of this Mosaic covenant. We've seen the setting, the time and the place, but we also need to see a person, and that person is Moses, who is the mediator of this covenant. See, in verse 3, it says that Moses goes up, and this is actually the first of seven times that Moses will go up the mountain in the book of Exodus. In fact, three of those times occur here in this chapter, which we'll see this week and the next 2 weeks as well, where he goes up, ascends to meet with God. Now, of course, that means if he goes up and does that seven times, he also has to what? Come back down. What you have here is a picture then that Moses is the mediator of the covenant, that is a go-between, one who represents the people before God and represents God before the people. And so he goes up this first time and he will receive words from God. He will then go down and we'll see next week, in verses 7 and 8, he speaks those words to the people and then he goes back up and brings the words that the people spoke, the response to the Lord. And it goes back and forth these seven times. It's a picture, isn't it, of the holiness of God. He's not someone that just anyone can come before. Moses is the one who allows this communication to take place between Israel and God. He receives word and he brings back word. And you notice, as this mediator, he is not to speak his own words, but as one who represents the Lord, he speaks God's word. And you see that in verse 3 and in verse 6, because when he goes up, the Lord calls to him, and the first words that God says to him is this, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." And he ends in this first meeting on the mountain saying, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In other words, Moses, your calling as a mediator is also to be this prophet. You are to speak my word, and my words to my people, not your own. It's forthtelling, isn't it? He takes and receives these words and delivers these very same words. That is the work of a prophet, the main work of a prophet. And Moses and all faithful prophets after him engage in such work by taking those words and not changing them, but giving those same words to God's people. But here, what I want you to see is Moses does this work as a mediator, and he alone, Moses alone, serves as the mediator of this Sinai covenant. So we've seen the setting. The mediator of the covenant is Moses, but we also will note in these words that are given this historical background of the covenant. What were these words that were given? And who are they given to? Well, you notice these words are verses 4 to 6. And these very words are words that many have called the very heart of the book of Exodus. Some have even gone so far to say these words are the heart of the whole of the Old Testament. You notice, they're words to be given, he says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell to the people of Israel." Now, isn't that interesting? He describes them in two phrases, the house of Jacob and people of Israel. It points, doesn't it, back to things that have happened in the past. It points to the fact that Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And this was a common thing that would occur when a covenant was being made. Points back to the previous covenants where God entered into covenant and ratified them and even renewed them. You remember how when God entered into the covenant with Abraham, his name actually was first what? Abram. But when you read in Genesis chapter 17 of this covenant, my covenant, he says, that he enters into with Abraham, he says, your name shall no longer be Abram, but Abraham, father of many nations. Speaks of how God is bringing them into a new relationship with him. The same thing occurs with Jacob. You can see this when he renews the covenant of Abraham, not only with Isaac, but then also with Jacob. He does it in Genesis chapter 35. I won't turn there, but if you want to see it later, you can see how he says his name is no longer to be Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver, but now Israel, one who strives or wrestles with God and prevails. Now, what's happening here is, of course, the people of Israel aren't getting another name. He's not changing their name here, but he's pointing back to that, what has occurred before, to say that what's happening here is the whole nation is entering into this new covenant relationship as a nation with God. It's also a reminder that this covenant, this old covenant, is actually connected to the previous covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, that's something we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, isn't it? That God is acting to redeem them because he remembers the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember Exodus chapter 2? You don't need to turn there, but this is what the verse says in verse 24. It says that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's right after that that he calls Moses in Exodus 3. You remember how the people were discouraged while they're in Egypt after Moses goes to Pharaoh the first time. And the foremen of Israel come out and speak to Moses harshly, and Aaron, and say, why did you make us a stench in Pharaoh's nostrils? And after that, remember, Moses himself is discouraged, but God speaks that great sermon, as it were, in Exodus chapter 6. And in that, he says this, Exodus 6, verses 4 and 5, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So you see God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, and here he's connecting this covenant that he's entering into with Israel to the covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's occurring here, we can say, is part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and organically connected to it. But notice then the first words. After he says these are the words that Moses is to speak to the house of Jacob and the people of Israel, he then says this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, his first words are speaking about what he has already done. He's pointing back to the work that he's done. It's in past tense. So often in the covenants that God makes, he begins with kind of this historical prologue, and that's what you see in this verse. It's a reminder of what he's already done to redeem them, to deliver them from Egypt. In particular, he describes it in a beautiful way, mentioning three things. First, he says, what I did to the Egyptians. And that should bring to mind God's divine judgment. In each of the 10 plagues, and ultimately at the Red Sea, how he judged the Egyptians for their rebellion against him and their worship of false gods, for their treatment of Israel. It's a reminder that he is the holy and just God, and no God exists but him. There's no God who is like him. He is the incomparable God. And he delivered them, Israel, from the tyranny of Pharaoh, from the tyranny of false gods, and even from the Egyptian army. And this very statement is to remind them as they're to hear this from the lips of Moses when he gives it to them, to remind them of that redemption, to instill in them that gratitude and also trust, but also to instill within them a reverent fear. God is not a God to be trifled with. He's the holy God who exercises judgment on those who disobey him. But then he goes on to another beautiful description. Not only are they to remember what he did to the Egyptians, but to remember how he bore them on eagle's wings. Isn't that a wonderful description? There's many places in the scripture, we even read it in our call to worship, that speak of God in that kind of analogy as a mother bird. Sometimes we come under his shade as the shade of the wings. That's what we found in Psalm 36. But here it's not coming under the wings, but being borne up upon the wings. And it's the image, isn't it, of an eagle swooping in. Think of a mother eagle who is teaching her eaglets to fly high up in a nest, pushes the eagle, the baby eaglet out, teaching to fly, and that eaglet begins to fall, struggling. Some may begin to fly, others may continue to struggle, and perhaps they have a sense of panic, but perhaps it seems like the last minute to the eaglet, the mother eagle swoops in, comes up under, brings them back to safety, continues to teach in this way and in this manner. And that's the picture of the Lord. God alone came and saved them. Seemingly, perhaps, at the last minute, hopes seem lost. There they are at the Red Sea. What's going to happen? Pharaoh's army. Then the Lord swoops in like an eagle, and he rescues them. Perhaps some of you are Tolkien fans, and this reminds you of several incidents. If you've read in The Hobbit a couple of times, remember that time where there Bilbo and the others have goblins coming. They cry out, what's going to happen? And then one of them looks up, there are the eagles. And the eagles come and carry them away. Or you think of in Lord of the Rings, how Gandalf is on the top of that tower. Looks like he's going to be destroyed. But then an eagle comes and he's rescued. Just a picture. The Lord, how he is the one who comes and saves. He alone is the deliverer. He alone is the Savior. You notice that in saying this, he's the one who bore them on eagle's wings. They, the Israelites, did nothing. Remember how he told them there at the Red Sea to stand and see his salvation. It was God who saved them. He is the one who did this. But this statement not only refers to what happened at the Red Sea, but also how he has borne them on his wings all the way through the wilderness. In each moment, when they think that they've run out of food, when they think that they're going to be lost, God is the one who has cared for them. It's a beautiful picture, description of God's work. But then he even goes on and says, not only are you to remember what I did to the Egyptians, not only how I've borne you on wings of eagles, like eagles, but also how I brought you to myself. You see, the Exodus is not just about being brought out of Egypt. It's also about being brought in to the very presence of God. These are words of intimacy. It shows us that the goal of the Exodus is relationship with God. The goal is to be in communion with God. To be in his very presence. It's not just being saved from, but being saved to. It's a beautiful description of God's salvation. And isn't that what we see going on here? He's bringing them into relationship with him even further. And he's telling them how they can relate to him, how he can be in the midst of them and them with him. In fact, the rest of the book of Exodus, isn't that what it's all about? Even beyond Exodus 24, 25 and following, it's all about the building of the tabernacle. For what? That God could be in the midst of his people and they could be present with him. And he's saying to them, listen, you yourselves have seen this. You have seen what I've done. You've seen my great grace to you. Not that you deserve this kind of deliverance, but I am a promise-making and promise-keeping God, and I promise these things to your fathers, and I have brought them to pass. Brothers and sisters, these things are true of us this morning as well, if we are Christians. But they're true of us as those who are in the new covenant. If you're a Christian, you have seen, haven't you? You yourselves have seen what God has done by the eyes of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. How he brought you an even greater redemption than freedom from bondage to Pharaoh. But he has freed you from the bondage of sin. It no longer is your master. And oh, can you not think of how he already in your pilgrimage, on the journey that you've been in all these years maybe, or maybe only months, maybe for some of you only weeks, but as you've walked with him, how he has borne you on wings of eagles. How at every turn where there's been difficulty, trial, he has been there to hold you up, to bear you up. And not only that, don't you see the great goal of it all? The great goal of it all is to know God, relationship with God, communion with God. It's not just to be someone who becomes people of ritual, who come to church and then go home. What's the purpose of what we're doing even now? What is the point of it all? It is that we are in God's very presence by faith through the work of Jesus Christ, that now we experience a foretaste of the great goal of it all, which is to be with the Lord in his very presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, you yourselves have seen. And the point is this, you need to remember that. Perhaps this week, through all the trials you've gone through, you've forgotten that you are a redeemed people. But God is reminding you even here through this word that you are his. To remember how he has shown his love to you. That's the main context. But a second thing I want you to see is the condition, or the conditions of this covenant, the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. And just a couple things to mention is this, that some covenants have conditions and some are unconditional. They don't have conditions. In other words, to receive the blessings promised, sometimes there are things that must be done. Some don't have conditions. For example, the covenant that was made with creation through Noah. God promised, you remember, after the flood, he made that promise in Genesis chapter 9, that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. There's nothing that the creation has to do for God to keep that promise, nothing that Noah has to do, no condition attached to it. God has and will keep that promise. But there are other covenants that do have conditions. In order to enjoy the blessings that are promised, there are things that must be done. And you can see that here in verse 5. You notice what he says, "Now, therefore, having seen how I've redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt and brought you to myself, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." If. It's a statement of condition. In other words, to know and enjoy these blessings that I'm going to speak to you about, you must do something. Well, what are the conditions? There are two specified, which are very much the same, but it's put in two ways. On the one hand, he says, if you obey my voice, obedience to the voice of God. In other words, they're to recognize that God is now their Lord. They now belong to him. They serve him. They're no longer to belong to Pharaoh. They don't listen to Pharaoh's voice. Of course, they can't now because he's been drowned. But now they listen to God. They don't even listen to themselves or their own voice. It's not that they beat to their own drum, but no, they listen to God's voice. The content of what he's going to say is going to come in Exodus chapter 20 through 24 and even beyond. They are to listen to whatever it is that he requires of them, whatever he says to them, and to obey. Another way of putting that is, then that is also what he calls keeping his covenant. Keep my covenant is the other phrase that he uses. This is a phrase that has been used before when God makes covenants. He used it, for example, in Genesis 17, speaking to Abraham. And the way to keep my covenant in that covenant was to circumcise all the firstborn males, all the males that opened the womb. And in doing so, then, that's how we keep that covenant, obeying that stipulation. That's what they were to do. So here, keeping the covenant means obeying the voice, the command stipulations that will come. So you see, it is conditioned. There are conditions in this Mosaic covenant. But then the last thing I want you to notice is the consequences of the Mosaic covenant. And that is, there will be different outcomes based on obeying or disobeying. And as he says, if you do these things, though the word is not there, it's implied, then. And here are three wonderful things that are listed. Then you will know these blessings. You will know the blessing of being my treasured possession. You will know the blessing of being a kingdom of priests. You will know the blessing of being my holy nation. This will be true of you. And just think for a moment of these wonderful blessings. There's much that could be said, but this language of a treasured possession. This word is used 8 times in the Old Testament, and most of the time it's referring to Israel in this way, but a couple of times it's used of the possessions of the kings of Israel. 1 Chronicles 29, for example, it speaks of how David had certain things that were a special possession for him. Though he owned all sorts of things, there were certain things that were especially treasured by him. You notice that God says in that same statement that all the earth belongs to him. So everything is his. But out of all the earth, if these Israelites will obey his voice, they will be a treasured possession, a special possession, one that he keeps in a special way. It speaks in a sense then of how they've been chosen, their election. They will be that chosen and precious people of God. It's a beautiful blessing. But then there's these two others. These also are spoken of not only as a treasured possession, but also as a kingdom of priests. And here it speaks not only of the blessing of what they will be, but also in a sense of the responsibility. They are to be a kingdom of priests. The blessing is, just like priests, they are those who will have access to God. God will dwell in their midst and they will have access to him. Unlike any other nation in the whole earth, they will have special access to God. But then also as a responsibility, they are to serve as a kingdom of priests. That is, not only do they as a nation have special access to God, they also as a nation serve in a kind of priestly way to the rest of the nations. That is, they are to represent the Lord to the nations and also to represent the nations before the Lord. That's what a priest does. You read later on of Aaron and his garments. Those are the things that he would do. The garments that Aaron wore were described as for beauty and glory. It's fascinating that word glory is used only of the Lord except in that one place in Exodus. It's used of the garments of the priest. Why? Because the priest was representing God to the people. That garment was to represent the glory of God. And as the people saw Aaron in those priestly garments, they were to think of God and his glory. And so in the same way, Israel as a nation was to represent God to the rest of the nations in the way that they lived. They were to be those who would show forth the glory of God. But they were also to represent the nations to God. Just like Aaron in his priestly garments, you remember how he had stones on his shoulders engraven with the names of the tribes, stones on the ephod also engraven to represent the tribes, to say that as he goes into that most holy place, he is bearing the tribes upon his breast. He is going representing them before God. And Israel as a whole nation then was also to represent the nations before God. How? Particularly by prayer. Praying, even for the nations. Remember how in Isaiah it speaks about how God's temple and even the courtyards are to be a house of prayer for the nations. And so there to be a kingdom of priests in this way. But not only that, they're to be a holy nation. A holy nation. And here we're reminded of this is how they represent the Lord to the nations. It's by being like the Lord, holy, set apart, distinct from the other nations. It's appropriate, isn't it? It's at this very spot, remember, where Moses was told, take off your sandals, for where you're standing is holy ground. The first time that we read the word holy here in Exodus, back in Exodus 3. And now, as God's people are there before the mountain, if they will obey the voice of God, they will be that holy nation. They will be distinct, marked out. And what that looks like is filled out in the next sections. This is the blessings. It's a description of the blessing if they will obey his voice. Of course, the consequence is not just in the blessing, is it? And now it's not filled out here, but the implication of this is if they don't obey, they won't know this blessing, but instead they'll know cursing. You can see this more clearly, we're not take the time now, but you can see this more clearly when the covenant is renewed with the next generation in Deuteronomy 28 and following. The very same language is used. If you will obey my voice, then you will be a special people to me. And it speaks of all these blessings. But then right after that it says, but if you do not, then you will know these curses. Drought, pestilence, attack from your enemies, and ultimately, exile. And brothers and sisters, as you trace out the history of Israel and the rest of the Old Testament, isn't that what we see? We see that they never fully enjoyed all the blessings spoken of here at the beginning of this Mosaic covenant. They didn't fully obey, truly obey. They fell short. Often, God was patient with them, but eventually there came a point where they experienced the full weight of the curse. They go into exile. And even later, in AD 70, the temple itself is destroyed. They know the curse. But brethren, the beauty of God's word is that it all coheres together. And this covenant, though it was broken, it points us to a better covenant. It points us to a better mediator. This old covenant was a type and a shadow of something greater that was to come. Something that was already promised back in Genesis 3, verse 15, of a seed of the woman, but doesn't come into its expression and ratification until the coming of Jesus Christ with the new covenant. With a better redemption, as we've already spoken of, to redeem us not from the slavery of Pharaoh, but the slavery of sin. And it gives us better promises, not just promise of living into the land of Canaan, but promise of living in the new heavens and the new earth. And the beauty of this new covenant is its conditions are not conditions that we first meet, but it is conditions that have been met by Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one. He is the one who perfectly obeys the voice of his Father. He is the one who whatever his Father said for him to do, he did in his life, even going to the cross to die and pay the penalty for our sins. And so he is the mediator of a new covenant, of a better covenant with better blessings. One of the great blessings that Christ has received is the blessing of the Spirit. So that if we are those who are brought into this covenant is because Christ has done the work for us and he has given to us his gift of the Spirit. So that now we can obey from the heart. Not in order to receive the gift of the Spirit, not in order to receive our salvation, but because we have been saved and because Christ has purchased for us this salvation and the blessing of the Spirit. We are given new hearts and the ability to obey. So that when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, what we read earlier, those promises, those blessings, those statements are actually true of us. That we are a chosen race, a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are these things because we're connected to the stone that was rejected, the stone that is the chosen one, the stone that is precious, and he is the one who makes us precious in the sight of God. Therefore, what Peter says is, therefore, since Christ has done this for you, and since this is who you are, be who you are. Live holy lives, he says. You are not like Old Covenant Israel, who have just a type and a shadow of these things. You have the substance. You have the reality. You have the Spirit. You can't make excuses. But as God's holy people then, let us be that holy nation that is distinct from the world. Let us live lives that look different and maybe odd to our non-Christian neighbors. Let us be that royal priesthood who is praying for the nations. And as we're doing this by the power of the Spirit, we'll see all these promises come to their fullness and their full fulfillment when Christ will return and we will be with him forever at the day of visitation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you how in it, we can see so much of you, your holiness, and also your love and your mercy. Not only do we see it in the way that it gives us the truth of the old covenant, we see how it points forward to the greater covenant, the new covenant that we have in Christ. Oh Lord, would you work in our midst even now? Stir our hearts. Make us into a people faithful to our faithful Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.